All right, we're back in the topic of the law of God this morning, looking at specifically how the law of God applies to the believer now after the work of regeneration and justification. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin the lesson this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you that you have instructed us and taught us, that you have given us a standard by which we might judge our actions in your world. Father, we ask that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to apply your law as it has application to all of life. Father, we are sinners who, though trusting in Christ and having the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, still have remaining sin within us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, that you would convict us of sin by your Spirit's work in our hearts, that you would give us grace, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might be more and more like Jesus Christ in this life. Father, we look forward to heaven to come. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth when we will be free of sin, free of the domination, not just the domination of sin, but, Father, also the presence of sin. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us in this hour and prepare our hearts for worship this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we see from Scripture that the moral law continues from Adam to Christ, and it's our responsibility as to keep it, and that responsibility grows even though we are united to Christ, or especially as we are united to Christ in salvation. But now the old covenant has been taken away, so those old ceremonies are removed because Christ is the reality to which they pointed. And the laws that God gave to order the old covenant nation of Israel are ended with the destruction of that nation. So that's what we spent a lot of time going over, seeing that in Scripture. And then last Sunday we moved to, well, what is the point then of the law now in the life of the believer? How does the believer make use of the law? So this is what chapter 19 of the Confession is driving to. So we noticed how large paragraph six is, and then seven is a little bit shorter, but both of those getting at the idea of what is the place of the law in the life of the believer. How do we use the moral law? How do we use the Ten Commandments in this life as those who are justified, as those who are adopted, as those who are pursuing good works in this life, those who are looking forward to the rest to come? How do these people make a good and right use of the law? So the first thing that we notice then is it's not as a covenant of works. And so we looked at Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. So going back to the law as if it was a covenant of works is like trying to submit to a former husband who's dead. It doesn't work. It causes all kinds of problems in the relationship, right? So as believers, we need to see that Christ is the husband of the church now, so we are to submit to him in this new relationship to the law. 2 Corinthians, if coming under the old covenant law, or coming under the moral law as a covenant of works, is putting ourselves back under this ministry of death. It's like returning to the old covenant. So we must not do that. All right, so for all of our understanding that we have of this right relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant and working out that properly, giving us a proper understanding of baptism, we still have this problem. We still, as creatures, are constantly trying to come back under the moral law as if it could be a covenant of works for us, not remembering that it's broken. So we do this when we're proud of our good works, when we think, oh, I'm a better person than that person. We do this when we're merely frustrated with our sins. Oh, I did that thing again that I'm not supposed to do. To do this is to make much of our ability and to belittle the offense of our sins before a holy God and to belittle the glorious perfection of Christ's work. So we must not think of the moral law as a covenant of works. All right. Any questions on that before we move on to rule of life or rule of conduct? All right. All right, so then we turn to what is it for then? What are the positive aspects of the law in the life of the believer? So James gives this to us. Speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. And so which law is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. He's talking about the moral law of God. So for us, in this new relationship, it's now the law of liberty. It's no longer a law of condemnation for us. It's no longer a law which brings judgment upon us. Now it's a law of liberty. So we've been freed to obey the law. And that's what we see in Romans. Is that the right one? Yeah, Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. So there's a new relationship to the law. Now we are able to do this. Now we can serve the law of God with our mind because we are in Christ Jesus. We see this further on in Romans 8. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, how is it that we're able to do that? Before, we're not. If we walk according to the flesh, we cannot keep the law. There's nothing that an unbeliever can do at all in any way to keep the law. There's always going to be some aspect of his law keeping that's a violation of the law that actually brings judgment upon him. But it's because we're walking according to the Spirit. That's why there is now an ability, not perfectly, not all the time, not throughout all of life, but a progressing in holiness, a more and more keeping of the law. All right. We get this in 1 Timothy also, a very famous passage. What is the Old Testament good for? It's good for showing us our sin and what's wrong with it. It's good for correcting us so that we can walk in righteousness and training in righteousness. It's good for these things. Believers must study the Old Testament, understand it, so that we can live as we are called to live. All right. For this is the will of God for you. What is it? Progressing in holiness. Becoming more and more like Christ. This is what God wants for you. This is what he is working in you to accomplish. What is the will of God for me in my life? It's to be sanctified. All right. James chapter 1. Now, we get this in the negative here, but we need to hear this in the positive as well. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So that we need to study the law. We need to examine the law. We need to look at our lives in light of the law. And perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Is it not working?
No, I'm sorry, what was that, James?
Oh, yes. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Yep. All right, so we are to examine the law, consider the law, understand the law, study it, and persevere in doing the law. Now, he's not talking to unbelievers. This is not how you get salvation. He's talking to believers. These are those who have rested in Christ, who have no condemnation of the law upon them any longer. So now it's a law of liberty, and they must persevere in hearing and doing. Okay. Any questions on the use of the law as a rule of conduct? So we went over the law is not a covenant of works last week, and we went over this, the law as a rule of conduct. So before we jump into what we haven't covered yet, any questions on where we've been? Okay. All right. I want to cover this phrase that we have in Romans chapter 6. I believe it's verse 14. Not under law, but under grace. Because this sometimes just gets thrown out as if the law no longer applied at all to the believer. Yeah, verse 14. All right, so again, context is all important. We need to remember that in chapter 6, he's going over this idea of the practice of sin. This idea that, well, now I've been justified by faith. What does that mean? I can just sin and I'm okay? Well, no, not at all. And so he walks through that. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Down to verse 7. For he who has died, that is, we have been crucified with Christ, so we have died. He who has died has been freed from sin. We're freed from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin. So again, remember back to sanctification. The believer is now enabled to obey. The unbeliever has no ability to keep the law, no ability to not sin. And then verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. All right, so again, don't act like an unbeliever. For you are not under law, but under grace. And then down in verse 22. But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. There is an expectation in the life of the believer that the believer will bear good fruit. You can go over to Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit for that. You have your fruit. For what? What is this kind of fruit? It's a producing and a pursuing of holiness. But the gift of God, and the end, everlasting life. What are we doing this for? Well, we're not doing it to earn salvation, but this is who we are, and this is who we will be. So again, the already not yet. Be what you are now. So under law is not that you are... Not being under law in verse 14 is not that the moral law has no application to you. It's that it's no longer over you and to condemn you because you're no longer under the power of sin. You've been freed from that in Christ. So under is this idea of under the terms and conditions of the law, the keeping of which results in eternal life. So again, this is kind of getting back to where we started. Don't come under the law as a covenant of works. All right. Any questions on that? Flew through that really quick, but anything on that? All right. So we mentioned this last time. There's this important concept behind law keeping. It's an evidence that a work of regeneration has taken place. It's an evidence that this person is going to be glorified. It's not that it brings those things about. Law-keeping doesn't bring about regeneration. Keeping the law does not bring about your glorification. It's an evidence that those things have taken place and will take place. So we're obligated to keep the law. There's a responsibility to keep the law. Because of the new covenant's requirement to please the Father and to imitate Christ. And so for us, this obligation is a spiritual one and a moral one, not a covenantal one. Right? It's not a covenantal requirement to keep the law. We don't maintain ourselves in the new covenant by keeping the law of God. Okay. Any questions? All right, so this is the last point. This is what we didn't get to last time. This is where we're going to wrap up our study. Consequences. The law shows us consequences. And that's one of the ways it's helpful to us because we can easily ignore the consequences. We just see the thing and we want to do it, right? Whatever it is that we're tempted to, whatever sin that we struggle with, in that moment, we're not thinking about consequences at all. All we're thinking is, I want to do this. And the law reminds us of the consequences. So that helps us in that struggle with sin. Oh, right, there's one more point after this. And that's how the law and the gospel work together. Okay, so consequences. In two ways. The first one we're looking at here is consequences in terms of this is just the way God's world works. This is just the way God has set things up. And so we get a lot of this in Proverbs. And you'll find this all over Proverbs. So I just pulled one here. 22:3-4. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and what? The consequence comes upon him, right? He acts foolishly and he suffers for it. That's just the way God has made the world. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. This is the normal, general way that things work in this world. If you go through life fearing God, you will receive things that are good in this life. It's not the end-all, be-all. It's not why we trust in Christ. But generally speaking, those who walk in wisdom find that good things come to them in this life. Generally speaking, right? We have the book of Job to help us work through when that doesn't happen. But this is the consequences that flow from keeping the law. 1 Peter in chapter 3, it's a little bit longer passage, so we can turn over there. In verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Do you want to see peace in the church? Don't lie. Keep your tongue from evil. There are consequences that flow from keeping the law, and there are consequences that flow from breaking the law. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But who is he who harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There are good things that tend to flow from keeping the law in this life. They're not saving. They're not why we love Christ. But it's just the way God has made the world. All right, there's also... That's the wrong one. A warning in the law about final consequences. So before we dive into this, any questions on the law helping us work through the consequences in this life? Okay. Do you understand the distinction between this showing us how the world works and not seeing this as a way to earn favor with God? Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I got a question there.
Okay.
I wondered to what degree we should engage in that kind of discussion.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. All right. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, all right? Looking at the Pharisees, looking at the Sadducees, looking at how they live their lives, how they conduct themselves, they are on the road to what? Destruction. Who warned you to flee from that, all right? So the law shows us, if you continue on this path, this is the result that will come to you. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the end result of despising God and turning away from Him. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Do not be unbelieving like them. All right? What is the result of not believing? The result of not believing is the condemnation of the law comes upon you. He who considers the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He's looking forward to the blessings that would come by trusting in the one who was promised. All right, so it's getting at final consequences here. All right, any questions on that aspect of the law? The law still serves as a warning. still shows us what's the end result of living a life of not trusting in Christ. And so even for the believer, it's still driving us back to Christ. Rest in Christ. Trust in Him. Believe on Him. Don't think of yourself as standing in your own merits. So the law still has that function, even though it's that relationship has changed and it's not a condemnation. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so there's this important concept here behind this idea of the law showing us consequence. Sin disrupts our walk. And I think we all know that. We're all familiar with that. But sin is disruptive. It destroys our peace. It undermines our relationships and our families. It clouds our own personal assurance of salvation. And it can become an excuse for others to reject Christ. So the law warns us about those things. The law says, look, this is the result of your sin. This is what will come. This is what will happen from this. So that's how we need to use it. Don't come to the law and say, if I do this, God will be happy with me. Come to the law and say, okay, what are going to be the consequences if I continue to follow this course of action? It's going to destroy my peace and assurance. It's going to undermine my relationships with others. My actions are going to become an excuse for others to reject Christ. That's how we use the law. It also shows us our sin. It continues to function this way, and our need for Christ. So we're not going to go, we can take some time to look at these. Can I get some help reading these? Who would like to take Romans chapter 7 and verse 7? Okay. All right, and then Galatians 3, 19 through 25. And then back in Romans. All right, who wants to take the Galatians passage? Joby, thank you. And then Romans 10. Thank you, Robin. All right, so again, the law still shows us our sin and still shows us our need of Christ. All right, go ahead.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet.
All right, so Paul's talking about before he was saved, but it still functions this way as a believer. It still shows us sin. So it still shows us as we look at our lives and our actions, this is sin, don't do this. This is righteousness, pursue this. So it still functions in that way for us. It helps us with our understanding of sin. It shows us the depth and depravity of that sin that we engage in. It helps us understand how horrible and wicked it is. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. All right, so there's no longer this function. I don't know if you remember when Pastor Steve was going through Galatians, this idea of the tutor is not the kind professorly tutor who sits there and tells you these wonderful things about history. This is the guy that stands there with the whip and beats you, right? The law drives you to Christ, all right? It has that function before salvation. After salvation, it's no longer whacking you over the head, right? Because you're already in Christ. But it can still function as like that professor, right? The teacher that instructs. This is what's right and wrong. This is what Christ has earned for you. This is what you have in Christ. This is your perfect righteousness. This is what it looks like. All right, and then Romans 10. All right, so you're studying the law, you're learning from the law, you're reading the law. It should always be driving you back to Christ. And again, that's the problem that we have. We read it as a covenant of works, and it doesn't drive us to Christ. It just makes us depressed, right? No, it should be driving us back to Christ. This is Christ's righteousness. This is what he has earned for you. This is what you have in him now. Daniel, did you have a question?
Yes, the word "end" there.
Right. Right, it's more like fulfillment. This is what the law is driving to. Yeah. All right, a couple more passages here. All right, who wants to take Matthew 5? Thank you, Clark. And then Romans 5. Gene, thank you. All right, so what we're looking at here is that the law continues to help us in our understanding of Christ, that it shows us or displays for us the glory of Christ. All right, go ahead, Clark. All right, so it teaches us what Christ has come to do, what Christ has come to accomplish. Christ has taken on our human nature, lived and died for us, rose for us. All of the Old Testament is driving forward to that. And so it gives us a better understanding of the glory of our Savior. Romans chapter 5. So how do we understand Christ's obedience if we don't understand the law? We won't understand the glory of what Christ has done for us, the salvation that he's brought to us, if we don't understand the law. It explains how Adam failed. It explains how Christ succeeded. And it explains for us the punishment that Christ has undergone for us and the reward that he has gotten for us. And then for the unbeliever, it also restrains sin. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, again, for condemnation, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So it restrains sin. Because it's written on the heart, it's a constant reminder to every human being that the things that I do that are sinful bring judgment and bring condemnation. And in that way, it restrains sin. It keeps us from being as wicked as we could be. And we spent a lot of time with this, but you can look back at Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15 as well. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So they're functioning as image bearers. They have an understanding of what's right and wrong. As messed up and as clouded and obscured as it is, it's still there. They still have a conscience condemning them. And so restraining their sin. This world is not as horrific as it could be because the law continues to function as a restraint on sin. Okay. Any questions on the consequences aspect of the law? All right. Paragraph 7, the law also works with the gospel. And it's not just a, you know, one's negative and one's positive. There's a, as the confession says, there's a sweet working together. All right, Galatians 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So there's not a contrariness between the promise that has come to us in Christ and the law which we still have and still use. Remember, we already spent some time looking over Jeremiah 31. Remember that in the new covenant, for the believer, the law is written in the heart in a new way, not as condemnation, but in this working together, this right relationship. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right, so there's an obedience that follows from what? The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It can't not work this way. How do we know what the Spirit desires, what the Spirit wants, what the Spirit produces? It's found in the law. That you will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We've looked at this already, but in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's this working together, the Spirit and the heart, the gospel, working together with the law, this righteous requirement of the law that we might do these things. There's a working together between the two in the life of the believer. We get this in Titus chapter 2 as well. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. To do what? To wait for the Spirit to move you. No. To try to figure these things out on your own. You get to decide what's right and wrong. No, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? Lawlessness. That's what Christ died for, to make us a holy people. If Christ died to make us holy people, why would we spend all our lives pursuing ungodliness? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All right. So the relationship between the law, between grace and the between gospel and the law is a beautiful one. It's not a strained one. It's not one of opposition. Are there any metaphors that you can remember for the law from Proverbs and from Psalm 119? How is the law described? What are some of the word pictures that we get to describe the law for us? BJ. A delight. What else? Do what? Yeah, it's like light. It's like not having to... I'm not stumbling in the living room and stepping on Legos that the kids left out, right? Well, there aren't... It helps prevent those consequences because I have the light now. Now I can see. What else? About honey. You remember that one? It's like honey from the honeycomb. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Anything else? I think Proverbs is described as a garland. Like the pure milk of the word? Yeah, there's something nutritious and refreshing about it. A golden chain around the neck. rubies, gems, all this rich language to describe for us the beauty and the glory and the joy of the law. We don't get to see the law for what it is until the Holy Spirit works in the heart, until there's that regeneration and that justification. But after that, now we have a new relationship with the law. Now it's something beautiful. Now it's something glorious. Now it's something wonderful. Do what? Yeah, there's a perfection to it. No. Okay. Any questions before we conclude? All right, so what I hope this does for you is I hope it sparks some interest in studying the law. And when you're reading through the Old Testament, not seeing this as, woe is me, I'm condemned. No, I've been freed from keeping the law as something in order to earn God's favor. I'm freed to obey the law. I'm freed to delight in the law, to rejoice in it, to see what Christ has done for me. So those who have tasted and found that the Lord is good through faith in Christ also find that His law is sweet. So beware that temptation. It's with you when you wake up in the morning. It will be with you throughout the day. It will be with you when you go to bed at night, to think of the law as a covenant of works. To think of the law as something that I must do in order to keep God happy with me. Something that I must do in order to make God love me. It doesn't work that way anymore. It can't work that way. The law shows us what God requires of a son. It shows us what Christ has done for us. It shows us what we are obligated to do now. A pattern for our living. So it functions as an aid. Right? So before it was that cruel taskmaster, right? Who was beating you, trying to drive you to Christ. Now it's more like a lamp to help you on your journey. It's those crutches that you need to move from point A to point B. It's a help in the Christian walk. So study the law. Learn to love the law. Use the law in your daily walk. The pursuit of holiness takes work. It can't not take work. So find supplies of strength to pursue the keeping of the law in the Holy Spirit. That's where you get the strength to do this. Find nourishment from what He gives you in the preaching. Find nourishment from what He gives you in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And find motivation for this work in the cross of Christ and in His coming return in glory. All right, any final comments, questions? Discussion. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and delight and give you great thanks and praise for your law. We thank you that you have not left us without its perfection, that you have not left us without its glory and its beauty, that you have shown us how we have failed. You have given us grace through your Holy Spirit, to run from our sin, to turn from our sin, to rest in Christ alone. Father, we ask that you would help us to delight in the law, to rejoice in seeing in this law, in that statute, in this commandment, what Christ has earned for us, what He has kept for us, the righteousness which is ours in Him, and that growing in this joy and in this delight, Father, we would work at obeying you in this life. Not to earn your favor, not to somehow make ourselves righteous with you because we already have that in Christ, but to please you and to walk as our Savior has walked. Father, give us grace to do this, that we might give glory to your name, that we might grow in godliness and holiness, that we might grow in our assurance of salvation, that we might be of great use to your people and to your church, and that we might bring honor to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.